told me that as we drove back into town, I think on Thursday night, I did sneak a peek to make sure that no one burned down the building while I was gone. It's good to see that it's here and you all are here. And yet, I'm a little grateful that something was destroyed while I was away. I found out when we got back that the last sermon I preached did not survive. So there is no record of anything I may have or have not said in the pulpit when I preached about Eglon and Ehud last Sunday morning. And don't worry, I think I've got it all out of my system, mostly. Another thing that happened two Sundays ago, for those of you that are fans of the TV show Bluey, you were treated to a fantastic 28-minute episode filled with twists and turns and ups and downs and even an old Chinese proverb about luck. Perhaps you've heard this old proverb before. It goes something like this. There was, once upon a time, an old Chinese farmer who had one beloved son. And it was, of course, considered good luck to have a son, somebody that could work on the farm. And so the neighbors of this farmer came to him one day and encouraged him, "You're so lucky to have a son." The farmer responded, "We'll see." The farmer's son also had a beloved horse. And one particular day, that beloved horse ran away, got out of its pen, and the neighbors came to the farmer and they said, "This is such bad luck that the horse escaped." The farmer responds, "We'll see." The next day, the lost horse returned, and alongside him were 12 wild horses. And the villagers came to the farmer and they said, "Wow, what incredible good luck that all these new horses are in your pen." And the old farmer responded, "Once again, we'll see." A few days later, the farmer's son was trying to train one of the wild horses when he fell off the horse and broke his leg. And the neighbors all came to the farmer and they said, "What horrible luck, your son has broken his leg." And the farmer responded, "We'll see." The very next day, a traveling warlord came into the village and recruited all the young men to join him and go out to battle. And the neighbors came to the farmer again. And because that son had broken his leg, he was not included with the soldiers going out to battle. And they said, "What good luck that your son was not required to go off to war." And once again, the farmer replied, "We'll see." Now, it's no surprise that when this story was told in the TV show Bluey to a room full of puppies, everybody was confused. One of the puppies, Bluey, asked, "Was this a happy ending or a sad ending?" And you might be asking yourself, hearing that story, what exactly is the point? It's expressing the Confucian worldview that life is ruled by chance or luck, and chance is often indiscernible. You can't really tell in the moment whether it's good luck or bad luck or vice versa. Now, in Bluey, that story was told to comfort a young puppy that everything would work out okay in the end. But think about how illogical that is. If the universe is governed by chance, and if you cannot even tell if what appears to be good is actually good, or if what appears to be bad is actually bad, and everything is up to chance, then what reason is there to believe that anything ever turns out good in the end? What hope is there in anything? It's only logical. It's only logical to believe that everything can turn out all right in the end. If you actually believe that there is a good and sovereign being working all things together for the good of his people. And I think that's exactly what we find in our text today in Judges chapters 4 and 5. If you haven't already opened your Bible to that passage, I would encourage you to do that. It's going to help you immensely to have a copy of God's word that you can refer to as we walk through God's word together. We've been studying the book of Judges for a number of weeks now, and at this point we have gotten used to the pattern. There is a leader that dies, and God's people return to sin, and then God sends some sort of an oppressor to oppress and discipline his people, and then they cry out for help. They sort of yelp for help, and then God raises up a rescuer. But in today's story, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the book of Judges, we see the power behind the rescuer. It is not luck. It is not chance. It is not a man or a woman. It is not a hero or a judge. The power behind each and every rescuer in the entire Bible is the sovereign hand of a good God. So the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning is that God's people can rejoice because he is sovereignly working for their good. And Judges 4 and 5, we're going to notice four examples of God's sovereignty, which will make up the outline for today's sermon. But before we begin, I just want you to consider the structure of chapters 4 and 5. If you've read it before, you read it in advance this week, you might have noticed that they're really both chapters are telling the same story. Chapter 4 is kind of like a historical record, an account of what happened. And chapter 5 is a poem. It's a song that's written to celebrate the events of chapter 4. In chapter 4, there's a host of colorful characters on the stage while God mostly seems to be in the background. But in chapter 5, you see all the ways that God is working behind the scenes to sovereignly orchestrate every scene in this story. We're not going to refer to every single verse in chapters 4 and 5 this morning, but we're going to look at chapter 4, and we're going to try to look at it through the lens of chapter 5, which shows us how God is the one working all things together for the good of his people. Let's begin by noticing, number one, how God is sovereign over villains and heroes. God is sovereign over villains and heroes. In the first seven verses of chapter 4, we're going to be introduced to four main characters, two villains and two heroes. But I want you to first notice the context of this story. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again, you meant to maybe groan a little bit as you say that word, again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. By now, we're already a bit used to this pattern in the book of Judges, but I just want to make one observation here. I want you to notice how superficial the Israelites are. For 80 years, they had rest under the leadership of Ehud. But once again, when the leader is gone, when the cat's away, the mice begin to play, once again, the leader is gone, and the people immediately return to the vomit of sin. One commentator writes this. He says, there is something wrong with religion when its degree of fidelity depends solely on outside pressures, influences, and leadership. Then we are Christian only because of our surroundings or because of the expectations of Christian people around us and lack a genuine internal work of God. Let me ask you, dear brother, sister, friend, is your walk with Jesus dependent on some other person? A friend, a spouse, a deacon, a pastor? Are you only willing to be faithful if somebody else is watching you? Does your spirituality rise and fall based on who's around you, loved ones? If that is true of you, then you might need to consider if the Spirit of God is living within you. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how what's different for Old Covenant saints is that they were not indwelled by the Spirit of God. We have God living in us. We always have our leader with us and in us wherever we go. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit if you belong to Christ. So ask yourself, is my spirituality, does it hinge on somebody around me, like the people of God in the book of Judges? Now let's look in chapter or verse 2 at the first villain in these chapters. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them after their sin. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, we don't know a lot about Jabin, but we do know this. There is another Jabin, king of Hazor, who's mentioned in Joshua chapter 11. And if you read Joshua chapter 11, which happened before the events that were recorded in Judges, Jabin, king of Hazor, assaults the people of God, and then he's destroyed by Joshua. So all of a sudden, here Jabin, the king of Hazor, is resurrected, as it were. And many people believe that the title Jabin may have been like the title Pharaoh in Egypt. This is a title for ruler. So this is not the same guy, but once again, an ancient, once defeated enemy has returned to assault the people of God. And there's a lesson for us there, I think, brothers and sisters. Don't be surprised when an enemy that you thought you had once conquered rears its ugly head to assault you once again. Dear Christian, your life following Jesus is no sprint. It's a marathon. And you will continue to follow Jesus and run and run and run and race after him. And you might find enemies that you thought you had long ago left in the dust assaulting you once again. I thought I beat that sin. And here it is again. Christian, we must remain vigilant, because our enemy is constantly seeking to devour us. Even though Jabin is the king of Canaan, he is not the main villain in these chapters. The main villain is seen in the second half of verse 2. The commander of Jabin's army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now this is the big baddie in our text this morning. Sisera is the commander of Jabin's army. He's a hardened general who is leading a force of 900 chariots of iron that oppressed God's people for 20 years. And you remember in Judges chapter 1 that God's people could not occupy the land. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. Here's Sisera, and he's got 900 of them. I like to think that Jabin and Sisera are kind of like Emperor Palpatine and Darth Vader. Emperor Palpatine, he's, you know, the big baddie behind the scenes, but the one that strikes fear in the hearts of the entire galaxy is General Vader, right? And Sisera, he is a man that strikes fear in the entire promised land. This is a horrible, vile villain. And unlike Darth Vader, there is no redemption for Sisera. We get a picture of just how bad Sisera is in chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there to verses 28 through 30. This is a poem. And in these verses in the poem, at the end of this poem, celebrating the victory over Sisera, the artist invites us to imagine Sisera's mother wondering, where is Sisera? Why hasn't he returned home from battle? Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. She's reminding herself, oh, I remember why he's taking so long. Verse 30, have they not found and divided the spoil? Get this, a womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. You know you're a vile villain when your mother takes comfort in knowing that you're late coming home from work because you're out plundering and raping people. That's Sisera. This is a vile wretch of a human being oppressing the people of God for 20 years. And as bad as these villains are, we have to remember that it is God who has raised them up. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin and into the hand of Sisera. God is sovereign over villains. This does not mean, brother, sister, friend, that God does not care about the evil that villains commit. He will judge wicked rulers, but he will do it on his timetable, not yours. That's good news, Christians, because no matter your political persuasion, you don't need to fret about the upcoming election, for example, because no matter which villain is in the Oval Office in January, the Lord is the one that raises him up. Isn't that true? And if the Lord raises up villains, then the Lord can tear them down, and he will in his time. If you think that you can oppose the people of God and get away with it, you are sadly, sorrowfully mistaken. You can't. God will destroy Sisera and Jabin, and partly he will use two heroes. Beginning of verse 4, we see the first one. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Deborah is perhaps the most interesting and unique of all the judges in the entire book of Judges. It's not only the fact that Deborah's a woman, well, that's part of it. Deborah is the only judge in the whole book that's not a military hero. She doesn't have a famous weapon like Ehud or Jael or Samson or Shamgar. She leads through wisdom, through character, through speaking the truth, not through physical strength. If you were with us a few months ago, we studied biblical manhood and womanhood, and I argued that men and women are equal and different. And I told you there's three main areas where those differences are clear in the scriptures. Men and women have different roles in marriage. Men and women have different roles in the family as mothers and fathers. And men and women have different roles in the church. But someone might come along and they say, well, what about Deborah? Does she undermine everything that I taught in those sermons? And someone say, yes. After all, she's leading God's people as a judge. And she's speaking the truth to God's people as a prophet. But the leadership that Deborah is providing is not so much spiritual leadership as it is civic leadership. She's not leading the people in religious observance. That's the job of the priests. Even though there are female prophets in the scriptures and female queens in the Bible nowhere mentions female priests among the people of God. Deborah's role then is more like a mayor or a governor than a pastor. Furthermore, if you look at Deborah, it's quite interesting that she appears quite content in her role as a woman, doesn't she? She's willing to speak the truth to God's people as a prophetess, but she calls upon a man to lead God's people into battle. By the way, ladies, you too are called to speak God's truth, to build up God's people, much like Deborah did. We want this to be a church filled with women that speak God's word to God's people so that they might be built up to love and good works. Sisters, when you speak a godly, clear, biblical word to God's people, even sometimes to us men, those are not second-rate words. They are life-giving and powerful. Sisters, some of you, even in this room, have been used by God to speak such words to me, even in the past few months. We want women like Deborah in our churches, don't we? Deborah's a fantastic model of that type of woman, a woman who's content in her womanhood, but willing to speak, even sometimes to speak to the men, that they might rise up and be the men that God has called them to be. And that's what she does for this man, Barak, the next hero in our text. Look at verses 6 and 7. Deborah sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. And she said to him, Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. I want you to notice a couple of things. Notice, who is the one that's going to draw out Sisera? Who's the one that's going to give Sisera into Barak's hand? It's God. But notice also that there's the implication in these verses that God has already spoken to Barak. Has not God commanded you? He's told you what to do. Now Deborah comes along as a prophetess and she speaks the word of God again to Barak. And she says, God has told you this. Barak is God's man to win the victory against Jabin's army. And Deborah is God's woman to encourage God's people to be faithful. And all of that means that both Deborah and Barak are being raised up by the hand of a sovereign God. Now, I think sometimes people who believe in the sovereignty of God can really quickly turn into fatalists. You know what a fatalist is? A fatalist is somebody that says, my choices don't matter. If God is sovereign, he's going to do whatever he wants to do. It does not matter what I do. But hear me, brother, sister, friend. The destinies of the characters in this story are a picture of the destinies that will await every single one of us based on how we respond to our sovereign God. I see three groups of people in text, and there's probably the same three groups of people hearing my voice this morning. The first group of people are the villains. The villains are condemned. And so too, all who reject Christ will be eternally condemned in a place called hell. What Sisera endures at the end of chapter 4 is a drop in the ocean of what awaits all those who will oppose our Almighty God. Your choices matter, friend. If you will reject the God who invites you to himself, then what awaits you is eternal condemnation. Second obvious group of people in chapters 4 and 5 is a group of heroes that are celebrated. And so too, all of God's people will be eternally welcomed into the presence of God where there is eternal celebration, where there is no suffering and no sin and no death. But there is a third group of people in this story. Some of God's people are chided. They're not condemned, but they're rebuked. There, in chapter 5, you learn about some of the tribes of Israel that sat back and did nothing while Barak led the armies to fight Sisera and Jabin. We learn about the tribe of Reuben. They thought about it. The text says there was great searchings of heart. They really, really, really thought about it. But in the end, they decided to stay with their sheep. The tribe of Manasseh, they didn't really want to cross over the Jordan River. You guys know how hard it is to cross over bridges and tunnels, tunnel traffic and what sort of thing. You know, these guys in Manasseh, you know, somebody will take care of it on the other side. The tribe of Dan, their excuse was that they had ships that needed to be taken care of. I don't really know how you take care of the ship. Waterman, you can tell me all about it after the service. But these guys, they said, we got stuff to do. We don't have time to get messed around in some other battle. And the citizens of the city of Maras were cursed because even though they were close by, they did not help. And we don't know, but perhaps some of these men and women said, God's sovereign. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. My choices don't matter. Dear brother, sister, friend, I wonder how many of you may be at risk of the same thing. You're living your life as if your choices don't matter. passively sitting by as the spiritual battle rages around you. If you belong to Christ, you will not be condemned, but you may just weep on judgment day when you see how much of your life was wasted on things that do not matter. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's it. All the other things we're building, none of it last, but that which is done for Christ. Christian, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you should be motivated not to inaction, but to action. Because God is on my side, I will act for the glory of Christ. Because he is the one that raises up villains and heroes. God's people can rejoice because God is sovereign also over failures and faith. God is sovereign over failures and faith. If you're familiar with the story of Barak, you might have been surprised when I listed him as a hero. Because Barak doesn't really get off to a great start. Look at verse 8. Remember, Deborah comes to Barak and she says, God told you to go. He's going to give you the victory. And Barak has this great opportunity to say, yes, I'm going. But notice what he says. Verse 8. If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I don't know any other way to read verse 8 than as a colossal failure of cowardice on the part of Barak. If we're right, and God has already spoken to Barak, has not the Lord commanded you? Deborah said. God has already spoken to him, and now a prophet from the Lord has spoken to him. He is denying the word of God that he himself has heard and the word of God that he has heard from his messenger, the prophetess Deborah. This is a double cowardice. But by placing conditions on his obedience, I will go if you come with me, Deborah. He is denying the word of God that he has heard. It's no wonder that in verse 9, Deborah predicts that Barak's cowardice will have real-world consequences. She says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Notice, this verse teaches us the reality of consequences, doesn't it? Barak's cowardice is going to have real world consequences. God had prepared glory for Barak, but because of his disobedience, because of his failure to obey, he will not get glory for this victory. Now we know as Christians, we're not supposed to live for our own glory. We're supposed to live for the glory of God. And yet, you remember how many times in the Gospels we're told that the disciples went to Jesus and they said, who among us is going to be the greatest? And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus never condemned them for pursuing greatness. He doesn't say, stop worrying about being great. He says, no, this is the way to pursue greatness. Listen, there is a sense in which we ought to pursue glory, not for our own sake, but so that we might have a crown to cast at the feet of our Savior, King Jesus. I wonder how often you and I are so afraid to obey the Lord that we miss out on precious stones while devoting our lives to wood, hay, and stubble. One commentator writes this. He said, when God wants to use us, we need to be willing. We may not feel adequate to the task. We may feel that because of our past, God cannot use us. We may feel ungifted in what he is calling us to do. In one way or another, we feel inhibited to serve. when we as Christians do not trust God in these contexts, we lose out on the opportunity for God to work through us. We lose out on his good gifts. And worse, we may find ourselves expending all kinds of time and energy, hopelessly trying to make up the difference. We want to have the assurance up front that the risk will be worth it, that we will succeed. But God has often already given the assurance in his word, and he wants us to be involved so that he may work to accomplish his plan. I wonder if you see yourself in those words, Christian. I want to be clear that Barak's failure will not undermine the sovereignty of God. God is still going to win. He's still going to get the victory. Barak may not get the glory that God had prepared for him, but God's going to get the glory in the end. And I think we need to be a little bit fair to Barak and remember that even though he is slow to obey, he does eventually obey. In verse 10, he gathers his army of 10,000 people, 10,000 men. It seems like a pretty decent army, 10,000 men. But if you read Judges chapter 5, verse 8, you'll notice that there were very few weapons in Israel in those days. This might have been a ragtag group of 10,000 men with sticks and stones. And notice what they're up against, 900 chariots of iron. It's no wonder that in Hebrews chapter 11, when the New Testament gives us a picture of men and women of faith, it includes in verse 32, this very same Barak as an example of faith. I love the way Tim Keller explains this. He says, faith is showing courage in the face of humanly overwhelming odds. An iron chariot could cut through foot soldiers like a hot knife through butter. 900 chariots would beat 10,000 men every time, but Barak still fights. In my Sunday school class this morning, we heard our brother Luke Waite teach about Peter's failure in Galatians chapter 2. And you don't have to turn there. Perhaps maybe something to read sometime later. But if you know the story of Peter, you know this is a guy who fails a lot. And yet, he continues to repent and get back up and keep following Jesus. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that says, get up and keep following me? Aren't you glad that you serve a God who will take failures like Barak and say, I will use their tiny mustard seed of faith to get glory for myself through them. And then I will use Barak as an example for you and for me. What an incredible God. Rejoice, Christian, because our God is sovereignly working over failures and faith. And number three, he is sovereign over molehills and mountains. In other words, God is sovereign over the mundane and the massive, over the ordinary and the extraordinary, over tiny decisions we make that seem so insignificant, and the massive decisions that we make that can affect the entire course of our lives. God is sovereign over all of it. And we see that clearly in Judges chapter 4. Notice first God's sovereignty over a mundane molehill in Judges 4 verse 11. Judges 4 verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, there's a great name for you, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. I love Judges 4:11. It's such a weird verse. If Judges was a TV show, just imagine, you've got 10,000 soldiers with sticks and stones, and they're ready to go to battle. They're marching out for war, 900 chariots of iron. This big clash of armies is about to happen, and all of a sudden, the scene changes, and you see a guy loading up a U-Haul. And if you're watching the show, you're thinking, did somebody change the channel? And then verse 12, it's back to the battle again. What in the world is going on? Why are we learning about somebody relocating? What a tiny little molehill in the middle of this massive mountain of a battle. What is going on here? You remember, a few verses ago, Deborah told Barak that Sisera is going to be sold into the hands of a woman. If you never heard the story of Judges, this story before, you would assume it's Deborah. But Deborah's not the woman that's going to kill Sisera. The woman that's going to kill Sisera is loading up the U-Haul in Judges 4:11. Heber the Kenite's wife, Jael. Maybe the hammer was the last thing she put in the U-Haul. Maybe she kept it by her side. Maybe she had a little holster for it. God uses simple, mundane, ordinary, basic, everyday decisions like moving your tent from one spot to another. He uses those to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Dale Ralph Davis says this, neither the Jerusalem Gazette nor the Hazer Herald thought the item newsworthy. Here is a mere puny detail, a dry insertion into an otherwise interesting story. Yet verse 11, dry as it seems, points to the providence of God. Christian, that is glorious good news. Most of your life is made up of mundane molehill decisions. What am I going to eat tonight? What am I going to do tomorrow? What's my weekend looking like? Who am I going to talk to after the service? Maybe who am I going to avoid? How am I going to respond to my kids when they act up? None of those things are outside the control of our sovereign God. Now, if God is only sovereign over the molehills and not the mountains, there's not a lot of comfort in that, is there? But this is a God who's sovereign over both. So look at how we see his sovereignty in this battle with Barak and Sisera. Verses 12 to 16 tell us about the battle, but really chapter 4 tells us next to nothing about how the battle is won. Look at verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera. So there we see again, who's routing Sisera? It's not Barak, it's not Deborah, not Jael, it's the Lord. And all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, how did Barak win? Why is Sisera getting off his chariot and running away on foot? I mean, is this an episode of Cops? What's going on? What in the world is happening here? The answer is found in chapter 5. In verses 4 and 5, you learn that there's an earthquake and a rainstorm. In verse 20, we learn, we don't know how, but in some way, the text says in 5:20, even the stars in the heavens were fighting against Sisera's army. How'd you like to fight against stars? I don't even know what that means. It's amazing. Chapter 5:21, you learn there's an earthquake and the rainstorm. It causes some sort of massive flooding near the Kishon River, which inevitably leads to Sisera's downfall. So perhaps just like Pharaoh's chariots were overcome by water at the Red Sea, here by the Kishon River, 900 chariots of iron are no match for the God that controls the stars and the earthquakes and the rivers and the rain. He is sovereign over molehills and mountains. That means, Christian, all the technology in the world, all of its power, AI, social media, all of it, it is nothing compared to our sovereign God. Nothing. He laughs at the power of men. He is so strong. I think it's easy to say we believe that until we're faced with our own chariots of iron. Maybe for you, that's a corporate environment that's force-feeding ideologies that are contrary to your faith. And you're convinced that there's nothing you can do to stand against it. You just have to give in. You don't have a choice. Or maybe it's a stubborn teenager demanding the same technology and social media accounts that all her friends have. And you've convinced yourself the only way to save the relationship is to give in to the child. Maybe it's a challenging pregnancy and a doctor that tells you your only choice is to terminate. Maybe it's a sin struggle that seems absolutely unbeatable, so you might as well give in. But Christian, hear me. If you belong to Christ, there is no power of hell nor scheme of man that can ever keep you or pluck you from your Savior's hand. In the words of the psalmist, some trust in chariots like Sisera and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. What a joy it is to serve a God with this kind of power. So rejoice, Christian, because he's sovereign over moles and mountains. And finally, he is sovereign over sin and salvation. God is sovereign over sin and salvation. Now we get to the climax of the story. Sisera, perhaps his chariot wheels are stuck in the mud by the Kishon River. So he jumps out of the chariot, runs on foot. And as luck would have it, nope, not luck, as providence would have it, Sisera runs to the tent of one of his allies. Judges chapter 4, 17. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. I want you to notice real quick three things about Jael. First of all, she's a woman. Remember, Deborah said, Sisera is going to fall in the hands of a woman. Number two, she's a Gentile. The Kenites were not ethnically Jewish. Number three, she is on Sisera's side, or at least appears to be. Her husband has made a treaty with Jabin and Sisera's armies. It's hard to imagine a more unlikely threat to Sisera than Jael. But as we saw 2 weeks ago with the story of Eglon and Ehud, God delights to use unexpected rescuers. So look at verses 18 and 19. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside. Do not be afraid. Now, Sisera should have run at this point, but he didn't. He trusted her and he turned aside to her into the tent and she covered him with a rug. Imagine like a mom tucking in her little boy with a blanket. And he said to her, please, give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. But Sisera, again playing the mother perhaps, doesn't even give Sisera water. Jael opens up a skin of milk. That's a weird phrase. Skin of milk, and she gives him a drink, and she tucks him back in. But all the while Jael appears to be playing the mother to lonely, tired Sisera, Jael has an axe to grind, or more precisely, a nail to hammer. Look at verse 20. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. Notice the text. Notice what it says. This is the original Hebrew. If any man, doesn't say if anyone, if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. Sisera is concerned that some man is going to come and try to take his life. He hasn't even figured the possibility that he might be done in by a woman. Now, my mind goes to that fantastic scene from The Return of the King, when Eowyn comes face to face with a mighty Nazgul. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. Just tune back in about 30 seconds. So Eowyn comes face to face with a mighty Nazgul, and the Nazgul says to Eowyn, you fool, no man can kill me. Die now. And then Eowyn rips off her helmet. You see her long locks of hair, and she says, I am no man. And she kills him. I imagine Jael whispering as she tiptoes to Sisera, I am no man. Pop. I wonder if she looked at her work lying there on the floor in her tent and said, nailed it. Now, what are we supposed to make of all? I told you I didn't get all of it out of my system. We got a ways to go in Judges. What are we supposed to make of all this? Jael lures this man into her tent. She speaks kind words to him. She lies to him. She deceives him. She mothers him. She promises him safety once he's asleep. She drives a tent peg through his skull. We would arrest people for what Jael did in Judges 4. And rightly so, I think, Chief, correct? Yeah, I think rightly so. Sisera is a horrible guy. But Jael's actions really aren't great either, are they? In some ways, Sisera's assassination is even worse than Eglon's assassination in chapter 3. At least Eglon was killed standing up. He was awake. Sisera's asleep. By any stretch, Jael is breaking all kinds of commandments in Judges chapter 4. So how do we think about this? We need to remember there's a difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends, okay? The Bible is not calling us to follow in Jael's footsteps. Ladies, let's not start a new WWJD. What would Jael do? Let's not do that. Don't just, you know, don't get a hammer holster with some tent pegs in there, just in case. Our job here is not to lure villains into our bedrooms so that we can drive nails through their skulls. Our job is to look beyond this bloody mess to the God who uses sin sinlessly. To the God who can use sin to defeat sin and save his people. And the greatest evidence of that doesn't come in this story, but at the swinging of another hammer. Not to nail a sleeping man to the floor, but to nail the Son of God to a tree. Never in human history has a hammer ever been used for something so heinous. And yet, God used the swinging of that hammer to bring about the salvation of his people. My friends here this morning, those of you that are not followers of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, this is the universe that you want to live in, even if you don't really realize it. You want to believe, like Bluey was told, that everything will work out in the end. But the only way to really believe that is that there is a being, someone, not a force, not the universe, a someone behind everything who's sovereign and good. Can I tell you, we know him. His name is Jesus. Would you trust in him today? Would you cry out to him today and say, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to follow this Jesus. And near the end of that Bluey episode, as the Healer family starts to see how bad things are turning into good, the most natural response is to dance and sing. And there's this montage in the episode where the healers and their friends and their family just dance and sing because things are turning into good. Now, if that's true for a bunch of fictional dogs living in a universe governed by indiscernible luck, how much more should it be true in our universe, governed by a sovereign God who's working for the good of his people? So Christians in this room, here is how I want you to respond. I want you to respond the same way that God's people responded in Judges chapter 5. What did they do? They sang and they rejoiced. I want you to sing the way the Israelites did in Judges 5. I want you to sing with all your might, with all your heart, with all your voice. I want you to sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And I want you to sing it like you really believe it. And the power to believe that is not some obscure, vague belief that everything is going to work out in the end, but it's belief in a sovereign God who was nailed to the tree so that you could live. As the song says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you know that salvation, then sing like it. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are warmed by the beauty of your sovereignty. You are so strong. And you are so good. Forgive us for how easy it is to doubt your love or doubt your power. Forgive us for measuring your love by our circumstances instead of by the cross. And forgive us for measuring your power by what you do in our lives today, instead of measuring your power by what you did in the empty tomb 2,000 years ago. God, I pray that you would loosen our lips to sing with joy, because it is well with our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing?